All right, let's open in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given me to be here, and I pray that this is productive. I pray that as we work through this book, this Living the Exchange, that this morning as we talk about church, church membership and baptism, that it ministers to all of us, and that there will be things that challenge each of us individually, but also help us think about how we minister to those around us as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning. So I'm pretty excited. We are in lesson three of the Living the Exchange book. And so Pastor Nathan did lesson one. Robert did lesson two. They both did a great job. I feel like that added a lot of pressure for me. I didn't love going last. But we'll see. I think the material probably speaks for itself, so that helps. So today we are talking about two things. We're talking about baptism, and we're talking about church membership. And remember, this is in the context of a new believer who has recently come to the faith and is wanting to set a foundation for their understanding of the Bible, of God, and of Christianity as a whole. As I went through it, I think there were many things that, I think Nathan has kind of mentioned this, helped me better understand the foundation that I've had for many, many years, and even shore up some things and go, oh, I might have a crack over there. I might be thinking about that a little bit differently than I should. And so that's my hope, because I think most of us here would say we've been believers for a while. We've probably been a part of churches for a while, and maybe we were baptized a while ago. But in thinking through this, I think it's important. Page numbers and things, just for those that have it, to make sure we're keeping kind of on the same page. So starting at page 53, start of lesson three, and we're going to go through, there's 5 days associated with each. Sure that we touch on maybe the most important bits. Just as a kind of an introduction, I want to read a couple lines from that page 53, which is the kind of intro statement. God has designed a public identification with Jesus that not only allows you to show others what he has done in your life, but also ties you together with other believers who have made the same decision. This public identification is baptism. Church membership is your ongoing bond with other believers. So just at a high level, I really appreciated the tie made there between baptism and church membership. If baptism is a moment in time, church membership is continuing that moment and going, here's my initial commitment, saying, church, I want to be one of you, I am one of you, and you are part of my life. And then church membership, I think there's a dead spot right there, becomes a part of the ongoing Christian life. One quick clarification. When we talk about church membership, I would say remove any concept of like formal membership, signing up, things like that. What we're talking about is just actively devoted to a local church. That when we talk about being a member of a church, being known by that church, ministering in that church, and being ministered to. Is what's in view anytime I say church membership. All right, so getting into day one, this one's titled The Meaning and Importance of Baptism. And I think there's an analogy that's used in the beginning that really helps, because what we're trying to separate is whether baptism is a requirement of salvation, meaning like, do you have to be baptized, physically baptized, to be saved? How do you differentiate those? How do you put baptism in its right place? And so one of the analogies that we'll kind of use throughout the next few days of these lessons is the idea of a wedding ring. And I think it fits really nicely in that if you are married to someone, a wedding ring signifies something important. And it's something that when you commit to wearing a wedding ring, you're committing to showing an outward sign of the commitment that was made. And I know some people don't wear their wedding rings because they work with machinery and things. That's also okay. But typically, you would, if you have committed to wearing your wedding ring, you would not take it off in certain social settings because it makes you uncomfortable. Because, well, I don't want people to know I'm married here, so I'm gonna take off my wedding ring, right? That would not be a good sign of the commitment that you've made in marriage. At the same time, so wedding ring is important. It serves a purpose, and it's a part of the commitment you've made to your spouse. At the same time, going to the store and buying yourself a wedding ring and putting it on, does that make you married? Does it now all of a sudden you have a spouse? Because hey, I'm wearing a wedding ring. That means I'm married. And so baptism is kind of the same. When you are not saved, when you have not repented of your sins and not recognized Christ as your Savior, the outward act of baptism means nothing. It serves no purpose. You get wet. That's about all that baptism does. But in the right context, in the context of the commitment and recognition of your salvation, similar to in the context of a wedding, putting on that wedding ring or getting baptized become really important things. So I appreciated that. I hadn't thought about baptism in that context. And for me, I felt like it helped me not de-emphasize baptism, which I think we can sometimes do. I'm getting way ahead of myself in my notes, but we'll talk about that a little later, how we can accidentally de-emphasize baptism. And so that felt like that analogy helped just keep it in the right context. Any questions on that analogy or thoughts? We do have a microphone that will run around. Okay, cool. Let's see. Oh, I see a hand. Pastor Nathan? Alright, I need one volunteer to read a couple verses if you have the book. I think that'll be easiest. So can I get a volunteer who has the book? Scott? I see Scott here. Alright, Scott, on page 54, can you read Romans 10, 13 and then Ephesians 2, 8 and 9?
Romans 10, 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your result of works, so that no one may boast.
Perfect, thank you. So the question here, and it may feel simplistic, but it's important. We're leading somewhere. The question is, in light of those verses, what is necessary to be saved from sin? You can either shout it out or we can run the mic if you have a longer answer. What is necessary to be saved from your sin? Faith? Calling on the name of the Lord? Is it works? It's grace, right? These verses make it really clear. Salvation is not based on an act or an action or something we do to save ourselves. So the follow-up question then, do either of these verses indicate that baptism is necessary for salvation? is? No. Okay, so again, this is laying a foundation because this can be confusing for people who are joining a religion, a belief system that emphasizes grace, but also has commands for action. That's an aspect of Christianity that people get wrong all the time. It's why we have, you know, the Catholic Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. We have these people who try to merge that concept of God's grace actions and come to a wrong conclusion. And so we want to make sure to set the right foundation of the relationship between those things. All right, I will just go ahead and read Ephesians 1 and 7 here in the book, 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, meaning Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so from this verse, the question that's tied to it is, what is the source of forgiveness of our sins? Throw out a couple of answers from that verse. What is the source of forgiveness? There are a couple identified here, or a couple answers that would make sense. By God's grace, yep. Yep, so the end of that verse, according to the riches of his grace. You could say through Jesus' blood, that's a way that would happen, that we have a source of forgiveness. But again, we're emphasizing it's not our action, meaning anything we talk about baptism, we have to separate that from our salvation. Okay, so this is foundation laying. Any questions so far or thoughts? Cool. All right, can I get a volunteer to read John chapter 5, verse 24? Dan? I think the microphone's right behind you. Perfect, thank you. All right, so in this verse, we have three promises that Jesus makes to all who put their trust in his finished work for salvation. So in what Dan just read, there are three promises, three things that we can look to if we have put our trust in his finished work of salvation. What's the first of those three that you see in that verse? Eternal life, yep. The second one? Does not come into judgment. And the third? And you pass from death to life. And so eternal life as a part of that. And so these are the promises we have that, again, have nothing to do with our action, that have nothing to do with baptism. These are the promises that we have in our salvation. And it's really important for each of us, but also anyone that we're walking through this path of discipleship really early in their faith and understanding, for them to really understand and grasp what I receive from God is this long list of promises that aren't based in my action, my goodness, my anything. All right, any thoughts or questions? We're going to move on to day two, which gets into what is baptism. But anything on that foundation of baptism is not associated with salvation.
I've learned that sometimes when you spend time on a verse and go through the blanks, but draw some connections for them, because they're going to be going through this material, it's not going to mean as much to them. They're just going to nod the head and agree and write in the blanks because it's bolded. But to explain, like John 5:24, this is one thing really that Jesus is emphasizing three times. He's showing us multiple facets of what salvation is. Is yes, it's everlasting life. There's no condemnation, there's no judgment, but that you're passed from death into life. And to show that as one thing that God offers, and just emphasizing every facet of it so they can appreciate that I'm not just going to heaven. I'm not under condemnation. I'm not living under God's vengeful eye trying to squash me like a bug, because that is often how God is depicted to a lost and dying world, but that we are accepted, that we are loved, And the permanence of the change, too, is passed from death unto life. And the fact that Jesus starts this off by saying, truly, truly, explaining why does Jesus repeat himself, is he's really trying to help us hone in. This is really important stuff that we really need to be paying attention to. So it's good for us as the discipler, but also I learned it's good to come alongside and share these things also with them to really zero in on it.
Perfect. Thank you. All right, so as we get into the second, call it sub-lesson of this topic of baptism and church membership, what we really get into is the what of baptism. What is baptism? So we've established kind of what it isn't. It isn't tied to salvation. Now we're going to get into a little more of what it is. So everybody, whether you're in the Bible or the passages in the book, turn to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at this one together. So Matthew 28, verse 18, we're looking at the instructions that Jesus leaves for the church. I'll go ahead and read this one. All right, Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what we have here, this really cool sandwich in this passage. We have two promises, two truths that Jesus gives us on either end with three commands in the middle, three actions that he expects us to take as believers. And so the first truth that we have that should be this incredible encouragement to us is when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Okay, that's the first truth about who he is. He has all authority on heaven or in heaven and on earth. The second truth we find at the end of the passage we just read, and it's his promise, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So in one truth we have his authority. It almost gives you a sense of awe, a sense of like walking into the throne room of a king. If you can imagine doing that, you kind of go, "Whoa, this guy has authority. He is in charge." And maybe causes you to almost want to take a step back. And then the second truth is all relational, right? If that's all awe and power and majesty, the second truth is all relational and closeness and empathy. He says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." That's a truth that we can hold to, that Jesus is with us. He is king and he is friend. He is ruler and he is brother. And so in the middle of these two truths, we have three distinct commandments given to the disciples that translates to the church. So what's the first of the kind of expected, call it basic works of the church? What's the first one that we see there? Make disciples. Right? It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Do you think it's fair to call that the act of evangelism? We are making disciples. Someone is going from not a believer to a believer. Now a disciple, a follower, a learner of the faith. Now what's the second one that you see in the passage? Baptizing them. Okay, so the second thing, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the third one. What is it? Teaching them. Okay, so these are the three basic works of the church. And you can see, as you follow through, like in Acts, you watch this progression of you make disciples, you baptize those disciples, and now you teach those disciples. Right? That's a necessary progression of Christianity. Yes, Scott.
Regarding that progression, I just have a question. What would you say to the person who asked when they should be baptized?
That's a good question. I think I have found, we're jumping ahead, but I think it's a good place to talk about it. No, we're good. I think I found that looking at how Scripture talks about baptism over the last couple weeks as I've been preparing for this has challenged me some in my view of that. Because I think I've kind of historically come to an understanding of like baptism being tied to fruit. Like I'm now producing fruit as a Christian. I now feel a confidence. You know, it's not just a moment in time. I had an emotional moment and I prayed a prayer, but like I am now living the Christian life. And now that I've established that, now I want to take the next step of baptism. I think, and I guess, does anybody else kind of hold a similar view of baptism? One person. Thanks, Lane. that's totally fair. This may totally just be me. I think I've been challenged to see how close baptism is tied in Scripture to conversion. That it's like, I've repented. I now see my Savior. Where's some water? Like, let's find some water because I want to get baptized. But I think more importantly, we'll get to why. Because I think there is a why of that, and it's not that the church should be pressuring people or saying, hey, if you're saved, it's time now. But it becomes a part of the person themselves choosing to do that. So we'll get to that, but that's maybe my short answer is I've definitely been challenged in my view on that. All right, so again, we're establishing that baptism itself is a command of the church to baptize the disciples that they just made and then to teach them. Essentially, you can imagine the circle, them to go make disciples. So it's the cycle of you make disciples, you baptize them, you teach them to make more disciples, to baptize them, you teach them, and so on. And that's a command of the church, right? That's not a command of pastors or you know, people in specific roles. That's the command of the church to go make disciples for each of us. So, if we have been, if we flip this a little bit, just to make sure we're on the same page, if we have just been made a disciple, right? If I have just repented of my sin, and come to an understanding of my need for a Savior, and I've been renewed, what is the next step? According to this passage, what's the next step? Baptism, right? And that is one of those things where I was like, I hadn't really thought of that, of like, teach them comes after the baptism part in the progression of steps. It's not like, make them a disciple, teach them for a while. Okay, I think you're probably ready to get baptized. You seem pretty solid in this, you know, now that you've been taught for a while. But it's make disciple, baptize, and then teach and lay a foundation. You know, if you think of the progression of these books, it would be do the Bible study with them, the initial kind of the exchange Bible study that you would do with an unbeliever. They choose to, they repent of their sins. They become a believer. Let's get them baptized, and then you would step into this as the teach them part. That's the progression, at least, that we see there in Matthew, of how Jesus lays out what he expects. Yeah, Lori, Brody, run. He just took a bite.
So I have a kind of a comment question, kind of a thing. When you put your faith in Christ, or when somebody puts their faith in Christ. I didn't know when I put my faith in Christ about baptism. I just says, oh, I need this Jesus you're speaking of. I need this. Mm-hmm. and I believe in this, and I have faith, and I choose to put my faith in Jesus. But I didn't know about baptism mm-hmm. until I was taught about baptism. And so how do you do that? Do you just, I mean, I know in the scriptures, I think it was the Ethiopian in mm-hmm. the chariot, he's what's to prevent me from being baptized? He apparently knew mm-hmm. about baptism, and so he was ready. Let's do it. And it is an outward faith, I think an outward sign of that step of faith. But if they don't know about baptism, how do they know, I guess, is what I'm asking.
It's a solid question. And I would say a resource like this becomes really helpful because you would get to week three and then you talk all about baptism. And we're going to end week three saying, what's keeping you from getting baptized? Like, now that you have an understanding, you didn't before, that's fair. But now that you do, what's keeping you? And so if someone has no context for it, I think telling them, you got to get baptized. And they're like, I don't even know what that means. You're like, fine, get your swimsuit on. Probably isn't isn't the most productive. Having an understanding of what you're doing and what it symbolizes is important.
Yeah, but in the world, I'm thinking.
Yeah.
In the world, when people are evangelizing, they're not usually doing that. I mean, they're out there evangelizing. I don't really hear them saying anything about baptism.
I'll chime in here real quick. That is... couple things. First, Matthew 28, given to believers, and that is the full package. It's not enough to just share the gospel. We're supposed to make disciples, which means building relationships and pouring into their lives. And the imperative is the go and teach. The participles in these two verses, there's the baptism, then there's the continuing of teaching, like Jameson had pointed out. But those are things that we do as we disciple. And I think that's one of the fundamental things that Jeff recognized with evangelism that makes the exchange unique, in that it's not about just sharing the gospel and then kind of like sowing seed and walking away. We want to cultivate relationships, which in turn cultivates the heart and allows for the gospel to be able to be communicated from a trusted source. This person loves me, has my best interest at heart. The Lord works through that individual. And as the command is given to us as believers, we're the ones to show them from God's word what the next step is for them. And I think it's what makes evangelism, this aspect of evangelism, so unique. And really what I believe we're all kind of coming to a place of seeing is that this is not just an activity, it is a way of life for us, that we're to be seeking people and investing in people and teaching them. But I appreciate the question, because that is a stark contrast, and why I believe so many have said they've tried religion and have walked away because they've never been properly discipled. They've just been shown mm-hmm. how to get to heaven, and here's a gospel track, and that's it. Yep. Yep.
Yeah, I think it has to be based in relationship. Tammy?
When I was 16, and I was sitting in my psychology class, and thanks, sweetie. This gal behind me, I just moved to the state. She had tapped me on the back or asked if I wanted to go with her Wednesday night to this group Omegans. And I said, what's that? So she said, well, a bunch of young people get together. And I was like, okay. So I went, right? And anyway, so in the course of that, I saw these people praying. I saw things I'd never seen before. I saw relationship. I kept going. And then girls, my friend, myself, and her friend, and it was the pastor's wife that took us under her wing and was sharing these crucial verses. Mm. And I didn't think about it until right now when I'm reading this, because I remember at the time reading that going, what is baptism? So she gave me all these verses about baptism. Mm-hmm. We prayed about it. And she goes, you go home and pray about it, and you read all of those so you understand what that is. And I didn't think about that, but you know, it wasn't like she was saying, you need to do this, because a kid would rebel against that, usually at that age.
Yeah.
And I thought, wow, there was such wisdom in her doing that. So when I read it, I was so convinced. And then I was excited to get baptized. It was almost like they were leaving it up to me, but it was because of the word of God that penetrated
yeah.
through the Holy Spirit working. And I just thought that was a great way to do it. And I loved these people because I had developed a relationship with them. They had with me. So there was a trust. And I love that. And I love that this in the way it's designed and like what Pastor Nathan was saying. This is good.
I think that's a really great model that basically says we build relationship and we lay out what Scripture says, but we recognize there's nothing about the act of baptism that, even if you are, it doesn't like help. It's not like, hey, I'm level two Christian. I just leveled up, right? So baptism doesn't do anything outside of the personal conviction and desire to be known by your local church and desire to identify with Christ. And what that obedience does is something that can't be inflicted upon you, where it's like you have to get baptized. That doesn't do anything. And so just letting it be relational. I think the responsibility, though, and this is where I don't mean to imply that we as a church aren't this way. But I think the responsibility is to teach baptism as something important in identifying with Christ and identifying with his church, and then being willing to fire up that hot tub any Sunday that somebody says, I want to be baptized. Like, let's go, perfect, spigot on, let's go, let's make this happen. Not, we'll have a baptism scheduled in 3 months, let's put you on the list and get you there. But when someone comes with that desire, and again, I'm not saying that we have ever told someone no or told someone wait, I just feel that personal, like, not urgency, but excitement for baptism as this thing that when someone is excited, when the new believer says, I want to get baptized, to go, there's nothing stopping you, let's find a river. If the hot tub's not working, we're going to go find somewhere, and let's do it, and let's celebrate that. Phil? Where's Brody?
Can I say something real quick?
Oh,
and then
oh sorry.
I was waiting to say something, and then we'll run over you, so it doesn't have to run back. I appreciate what you're saying, Jameson. I think that has been our approach to try to baptize people. We'll generally make an announcement so others might join them if they'd like. So nobody's sitting there saying, hey, they just got baptized. I want to get baptized. Why don't I know about it? I think at the beginning you made the point of church membership and translated that as involvement in the local church. And I really appreciated that because I think there are things we're not going to be able to pass along to people that they will learn in their involvement in the church. Yeah. So even if you don't talk to people about baptism maybe as accurately or as well as you think you should, if you can point people toward a Bible teaching church, they're going to see baptisms. They're going to probably hear preaching on baptisms. They're going to see communion. They're going to hear about communion. They're going to hear people pray. And there's just a lot of learning that comes from, I mean, that's how I learned. I didn't grow up in the church, and I didn't even really get discipled. But I started attending a Bible teaching church, and I learned through what I saw and then reading the Bible on my own. And so I think that's really crucial to get people plugged into the body of Christ early, because there's so much foundation they're going to get just from their weekly church attendance or home fellowship or interaction with other people.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Phil over there. Raise your hand so he knows. There you go.
Yeah, I was thinking about the why. I've heard the question come up a few times, the why, and it kind of got my mind thinking, why do we baptize? Why do we do any command that the Lord gives us? And I think about the very first command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And when we're discipling, we're doing these things because we love Jesus. And by identifying with him, we're saying, well, we want to be like him. We want to go the way he wants us to. So I think the why falls back on you. We do this because we love him. He says, come follow me. This is how you do that. And baptism is just one of the steps, along with communion. And there are many, many commandments, of course, beyond the 10. And baptism is just one of those. But I really think it's important. It should fall back on the idea of we do this because we love our Lord. So.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. Yeah, I think what comes to mind is, again, that idea of a marriage ceremony. I think in COVID, I've known a number of couples who had big weddings planned and had canceled those weddings or chose to cancel those weddings for whatever reason. and still got married. So they maybe went to a courthouse or had a really small ceremony with family. And so the marriage was valid, but they still had a desire to have a large marriage ceremony with their friends and family and those they love. And so it's not that that ceremony creates a marriage or establishes that marriage, but it's a way of identifying with those around them the love that they have, right? And so I think separating those two can even be helpful. That helps me understand baptism is an outward sign of the love that's been established through your salvation with Christ. And that it doesn't make that salvation, but it's a way of saying, I identify with Christ. I want to be like Christ because I love Christ and he loves me. Jake?
I guess I have a question. Do you think, as you studied these scriptures where people come to faith and then they're baptized immediately, do you think that when we share the gospel, we should be exhorting people to baptism more earnestly? Because, and it's an honest question, I see like Peter's sermon in Acts 2, you know, they were cut to the heart, what must we do? And Peter's like, this is what you do. And then Philip, as he's obviously preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then also as he's preaching in Samaria, they even baptized Simon, the magician. And as you read further on, he probably wasn't a believer. He professed Christ. He was baptized. They probably baptized an unbeliever. So Scripture doesn't make a big deal about that. It doesn't seem like, but I guess I'm just curious what your thoughts are.
Yeah, super good question. I think I have a hard time making an argument from Scripture that doesn't imply an urgency of like, if I'm evangelizing someone and they profess faith, me being an encourager towards baptism feels like a pretty biblical model. I think at the same time, I'm not aware of anywhere where baptism is given a warning like communion is. Meaning like communion is, be careful. If you're an unbeliever, it's actually bad to take communion. Don't do that. But in the case of baptism, there doesn't seem to be the same high level of warning that we should be giving people. Like, don't get baptized unless you really mean it. Like, make sure that this is real before you get baptized. The model seems...
I feel that, like, for my children that yeah. baptized, I'm like, I don't know, should I see more fruit first? I don't want to give you something to hang your hat on later in life if you let live in rebellion, you know? I don't want you to be able to look back and say, well, I was baptized. Mm-hmm.
I think I'm feeling the same challenge with my kids, the same challenge that you are, that you're describing, that it's a balance that is hard to find the exact answer from Scripture on, particularly when it comes to your kids, right? Because in Scripture, what you see are like households getting baptized, kind of like all at once, and it doesn't really say like who in the household. It's like, did my one-year-old get baptized? Like, what? There's not clarity in Scripture around what that looked like, and so I think I don't yet have a personal answer on what to do with kids who profess belief, because that's a common thing to do as a child growing up in a church, but allow that to be something that proves itself to be genuine in some way, and then let baptism be this exciting part of that transition of, you know, we talk about it, anybody who grew up Christian, meaning you weren't a Christian, but you grew up Christian, you typically look back and describe some period of time where you said, well, Jesus went from being just my Savior to being my Savior and Lord. He ruled in my life. I confessed these areas of my sin. I put away this part of my life, and I saw that as a transition from I had professed belief, I had maybe even repented, I had done things, but I was living for myself, and then there was a transition. That feels like a logical place where if your child is expressing that change, it could be a cool place for baptism. Audrey, where's Brody? Brody. Oh, Ed. Sorry, I'm losing track of hands.
Adding to what Jake said, the Ethiopian eunuch was on his way home from Jerusalem, where he saw thousands of people come to Christ and thousands of people get baptized. Mm. What the verse that Jake quoted was or talked about was when they came to Peter, they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." Mm-hmm. So it's really a strong time right then when it's fresh.
Yeah.
One thing I've experienced in dealing with people who have become Christians who delay baptism for whatever reason, whether pride or embarrassment or not understanding, a lot of times their spiritual growth doesn't start until after they get baptized and have a better understanding of things like that. So
that's really interesting. Audrey first, sorry. She had her hand up for a while. We're getting to everybody. This is really good discussion.
Okay, so one of the thoughts that I had went back to when the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism, and John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." Mm. And then he continues. So, I mean, as far as he wasn't saying don't be baptized, but if you do, make sure there's some fruit afterwards. So not that we...
Yeah.
Go to our children and say, "You brood of vipers," but no matter how bad they might be at the time. But instead, just encourage them, saying, "Okay, this is great. You want to be baptized? Then this is what we should be seeing afterwards."
Yeah.
And so, again, I don't see that they were, as he was saying, "You better not, but this should happen after you do."
I think that's a really insightful point to call out. Yeah, I like that. Don?
Well, I was also going to raise the question of John the Baptist because he seems to be a puzzle. He's the Jews that come to him on the Jordan River, he's telling them to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. And then I also wonder about 1 Peter... What Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 about baptism, how this fits, that his comment there fits into this discussion.
What is that comment? 3:21.
Pardon me?
What is that comment in 1 Peter 3?
Well,
let's turn there. Thanks, Katie.
Yeah, it's following a rather strange comment about the flood and the eight that were saved.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
And in verse 21, he says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And the language there is, in the Greek, is legalistic. So it's like you're standing before a judge and you're presenting a formal appeal to be excused of your crimes.
My opinion, and I want to be careful, that how I understand this verse, which I can absolutely be wrong, is in the context of spiritual baptism. And I think when he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, that what's in view here is spiritual baptism. The regeneration that baptism represents. So that's at least the context that up until this moment I came at this verse from. Any other thoughts on that verse? Both the pastors? Thanks for backing me up. That's good.
So in the context of what Peter has talked about, he made very clear, not the physical, not the washing away of the filth. Baptism is also expressed by means of association. So the technical definition of baptism is to dip or immerse. Mm-hmm. The meaning of it is to associate. So I like to use the illustration of dunking my donut in coffee. I'm physically doing that, but what I'm doing is I am associating the coffee into the donut so that it changes the donut. And the idea of that is also expressed in Romans chapter 6 when Paul talks about being baptized or buried with him through the baptism of his death is a symbolism of our association with Christ. And also scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit." So again, tying into the washing of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit associates us into the body of Christ. And I'd also like to lean on the example of the thief on the cross who never was baptized, and mm-hmm. Christ promised him that he would be with him, which is the hope of every person who professes faith in Christ.
Yeah. Scott, do you want to add to that? Or was that a good pastoral? Okay. Was that the pastoral position? Or?
Yeah, that was good. I was just going to raise my hand and say that I was glad I wasn't up there to have to answer that question.
Oh, perfect.
When he asked that. No, I agree with what you and Nathan said. I think you both spoke well. I don't think physical baptism is in view here. I think it's spiritual baptism in Christ. And just to support that, he says baptism, which corresponds to this in the context is salvation. He says it saves you. But then when he says not as a removal of dirt from the body, I take that to mean I'm not talking about physical baptism. So when he says we're not talking about dirt being removed from me, he means we're not talking about physical baptism in water, but baptism or immersion in Christ. And Nathan had mentioned one place, we see that Romans 6, it talks about being baptized into Christ, a spiritual immersion in him, being, you know, dying with him, buried with him, raised with him. And so I think it's talking about that spiritual baptism in Christ is what saves us. And you have to consider the context of the rest of Scripture. The alternative would be that this is saying physical baptism saves, which we know the rest of Scripture. So whenever you have two possibilities regarding an interpretation, you hold to the one that's compatible with the rest of Scripture, which...
Yeah, I think that's a really important point about this passage in 1 Peter is without the rest of Scripture, you could absolutely read this as being physical baptism. It's not clear here that physical baptism is not in view, but given the verses that talk about what saves us and that baptism is not in the list of what saves us, that helps focus our understanding of this passage. So it's that model of hermeneutics that says, I study Scripture through the rest of Scripture. Like, through the lens of the rest of Scripture is how I read this. So that's where I would come to with this passage.
Lori. So with that in mind, I don't know if I did this right, but when my kids were growing up and they saw all their friends getting baptized and they were excited and mm-hmm. said, oh, I want to be baptized too, immediately, like Jake was saying, I thought to myself, is this because your friends are? Mm-hmm. Or is there some real desire here? And so what I told them is, okay, you know what that means, don't you? And they said, what does that mean? And I said, it means that now you're going to stop living for yourself and you're going to start living for Jesus. Are you ready to do that? And so what that scripture was saying to me is, it's a spiritual baptism where you're starting to live for Jesus and not yourself anymore. Is that right? Did I do something wrong? Do I need to go to my children and say, oops, you got to be rebaptized? I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, short answer, probably not what you want to hear, but I also don't know. And I think it's a fair thing to wrestle with as a parent. I think we're supposed to wrestle with it as parents. I think that's the point. I think that's why it's not, lots of the New Testament is not rule-based. It's spirit-based, conscience-based. And I've had similar conversations. I've got my two oldest want to get baptized recently. And so we've had a conversation of what would that look like. And for better or worse, one of the things I laid out there was transitioning to paying attention during the sermon. You know, you have your coloring books, you have your... But it feels like an aspect of... when you are genuinely saved, you have a desire to learn from God's word, and so some aspect of paying attention was a line that I laid out there as something to work towards. Don't know that that's right. Don't know if that's a good answer. But just trying to navigate this whole parenting thing in a way that doesn't totally mess up your kids, I think is a lifelong journey. Dorothy.
When Andrew and I have worked with our children and they've had an interest in baptism, a lot of the things we would ask him were not yes and no questions. Mm. It was where, can you explain what salvation is? Mm. We would often have them write out their testimony, including scriptures and why, what their salvation was based upon. And that was very helpful for us to see their hearts, to see how much they understood what Christ has done for them. And if they couldn't explain it, it was a teaching moment for us to just kind of go through what Christ did and how somebody is saved and let the Lord work in their lives and to prepare them and see, you know, just to see where that is. So having them being able to explain what salvation is back to you mm-hmm. will show the heart and why, you know, why do you want to be baptized? What is Christ doing in you? And if they don't have answers, well, you know what? We'll give it some more time. Let's keep talking about this. So Andrew and I are slow. So when the kids start talking to us about salvation, baptism, we'll tell them, we'll say, okay, if God has put this on your heart, you keep bugging us until it happens. And, you know, and sure enough, that they would. Mm-hmm. As they are able to share with us the salvation plan yeah. back and what faith means and so on and why we're baptized. But anyway, it's just a good foundational discussion to keep that growing if they're not quite ready. And then that allows a discipleship opportunity if yeah. they are ready.
Yeah, I think open-ended questions are a great disciple-making tool. Just ask and let them answer.
Kind of along those same lines, growing up in a Christian home, we asked, you know, if we could get baptized when everybody else was. And my parents, I felt like, were very wise with the timing of that and making sure we understood it, and very similar to what Dorothy said, making sure we could explain it and understand it. And conversely, when we went to a church where there was a salvation message preached every week, and kids were constantly getting saved and rebaptized and saved and rebaptized because they must not have meant it because there wasn't a fruit. And so then they would get rebaptized. And I remembered kind of thinking, well, when we became parents, we want to preach the gospel to our children, but we want to make sure that there's an understanding so that they're not constantly feeling like a failure of what that is. And so I think that when you see in scripture the examples of people that are getting saved, it's kind of like, for whom much is forgiven. When you've been forgiven so much as an adult, you have that recognition of who I am without Christ. Yeah. As a kid, you take a lot for granted, and you don't really have that full understanding of what that is. And like you said, there's that defining moment that did come after baptism for me, but it was a progression. And that, like my dad said, it was that first step of obedience in saying, this is my faith at this point. And then it grew from there, but that understanding needs to be there of what this means, what Christ really did for me.
Yeah, yeah. I think those are good thoughts. Molly in the back. Yo, mama.
Tuck your pockets in. I recognize you're about out of time. Maybe like a rabbit trail, so if you want to just table it.
We're definitely going into next week anyway, so.
Okay. Yeah, I just have a question. So listening to Scott and Nathan talk about the spiritual component of baptism in the sense that it's not it's a physical outward appearance, but there's something spiritually happening. So, and this may be a dumb question, but just thinking about somebody that I know that's been a professing believer for a long time, but does that mean that person can people not experience a spiritual baptism without the physical? Is there anything else like that? Like that, you know, when you talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's like, it's just a strange concept, I think, yeah. within like communion. You touched on how like yeah. it's a from the outward world, we probably look like a bunch of weirdos. But anyway, I don't know if that question makes any sense at all.
It does, and I'll let Nathan speak to it. But I want to spend a lot of next week on that topic because I think those distinctions, that's the flip side we haven't gotten to because we're only through day 2 of 5. We'll finish that out, and we'll touch on that side.
Nathan, go ahead. Very briefly, the fulcrum is the work of the Spirit. So you can go to different passages to get a complete picture, like Ephesians 1, sealing of the Spirit, Titus, washing of regeneration, 1 Corinthians 12, where he baptizes us. All of this is the work of the Spirit, not done in stages, but all at one time, as far as our relationship to Jesus Christ, where he then applies the finished work of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Jesus is on us, the removal of our sin and placed on Christ. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. So to answer your question, a physical baptism is not synonymous with the spiritual baptism. That's what's important, because that's where confusion comes into play, where baptism could be construed as a work that needs to be done. So a person could be genuinely repentant, be saved, and not be physically baptized. And again, I appeal to the thief on the cross who didn't have a choice. He didn't put money in the offering plate, wasn't baptized, never did one good work after that. But we know in full confidence because of Scripture that we'll see him when we get to heaven. So I'll let Jameson expand on that more next week.
Yeah, thank you, Nathan. I'll end, because we are basically at time, I'll end with a fairly inflammatory statement as a teaser to next week. So you got to come back next week. But this statement, is a lack of physical baptism can absolutely affect your spiritual life and your spiritual walk and your relationship with God. There we go. We're going to leave that there. So we'll prove that from Scripture. We'll walk through what that means. But that is something that stuck out to me most, and we didn't even get to it. So that's what we're going to walk through next week as we finish out this lesson 3. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time and for this really lively discussion, and for people's hearts as they, as we all are trying to unpack this complicating physical act, but spiritual life that we have in baptism, and I just pray that you would continue to work in our hearts throughout this week as we think of and want to seek your heart for baptism and apply that in our lives, and set aside any tradition or anything that we've kind of grown up with, and just look to what you say and what you would have us do as believers, and maybe as parents in particular with our children. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, everybody.